in the study of His Word. Join me at the throne of God's grace. Let's use this time as an opportunity to examine ourselves, to make sure we have no unconfessed sins, and to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, You have called us together this evening for the purpose of gaining our ear and our attention, that we might be receptive to the voice of God the Holy Spirit as He communicates to us the Word of God. It is our prayer that He will sanctify this hour and that our lives will be sanctified in turn. As we open this precious book, remind us that we hold in our hands eternity in time. We hold in our hands something of heaven here on earth. We hold the precious Word of God, which is more priceless than any of the riches of this world or of this life. We ask, therefore, that we will approach it with due reverence, that we will receive it with proper humility, and that by faith we will live the principles and the precepts that we will study this evening as we look into this 2,500-year-old book that is actually so relevant that it's as close to us as this morning's headlines in the news. Bless our study then, we pray, to the honor and the glory of Your Son and our Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our majestic Savior, even Jesus Christ. Amen. The clock is ticking, and we are approaching the hour. And the hour is the hour of our departure. The time is near, and time is rapidly passing us by. You have less time today than you had last week. Many, many moments, many, many hours have passed through our fingers in the last week. Many decisions have been made. Many decisions have not been made. No doubt in our lives there have been sins of commission. Those sins need to be confessed, and the cleansing and restoration from those sins needs to be received and understood. No doubt there have been sins of omission. Those are the harder ones to identify. The things we ought to have done, the opportunities we should have seized, the things we should have done that have not been done. Those opportunities are lost forever. This is one of the reasons why sins of omission in many ways are far more disastrous in the spiritual life than even sins of commission. You can learn from sins of commission. And I suppose if you're an adept student of life and a student of the Word of God, you can even learn from sins of omission. But the one thing you can't do is you can't bring back the opportunity that's passed. And the time clock of God in this present age and this present time in these last days is, of course, the nation of Israel. And as you look at the nation of Israel, you see that there are momentous things that are taking place on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. And we see that we are moving very rapidly to that time of Jacob's trouble. As bad as things are now for the nation, they're going to get worse. As great as is the suffering of the nation, it's going to get worse. I read recently that prescriptions for drugs for stress and anxiety has increased in the nation of Israel some 30% in the last 6 months. They are a nation in distress, but their distress has only begun. The agony that they are going to go through in the days ahead defies description, and you have to study many, many passages of Scripture to understand what is going on with Israel. The nation of Israel ended in failure at the end of her dispensation when she rejected Jesus Christ and said, "Crucify Him and let His blood be on us and on our children." They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." One day they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But in the meantime, the nation, of course, has a great deal to suffer. And the church, like the nation of Israel, according to Scripture and according to prophecy, will end in failure. The majority of the church in the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be in apostasy. Now, the great tragedy of apostasy is that when you live in an age of apostasy, those who are most apostate are most convinced they're right. It was true for the nation of Israel. It is true in the church today. Those who are pompous in their attitude to their so-called spirituality, those who are able to look down their nose at others and discount others and so on and so forth, those who think that they are the true remnant leading a mighty revival, defy the teaching of the Word of God. In the last days, Paul said, the church will be riddled with doctrines of demons. He said that the church would be seeking many, many teachers that would gratify the ear and tickle the ear. So we're living in that time, and I think most of you are aware, and you've possibly thought it, coming here to class from time to time, that class really didn't make me feel very good. The purpose of the teaching of the Word of God is not to make you feel good. So we saw this morning, studying in John chapter 17, the great error of modern Christianity is that it equates spirituality and emotion. Emotion is deadly. Emotion will destroy you. And any time you allow emotion to dictate your spiritual experience, you will inevitably go astray. Paul said to the Corinthians, "You are not hindered by us." They blamed their lack of spiritual growth on Paul. He wasn't quite as flashy. He wasn't quite as appealing. He wasn't quite as attractive as the false teachers. But I'll tell you something in the spiritual realm. The false, the copy, the imitation always looks better. Why? Because you look at the outward appearance. And man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so they discarded and discounted Paul, and they followed the false teachers, and he said, "You are not hindered by us, you are hindered by your own emotions." So we have to be aware of some of the trends and the tendencies of our time, and we can actually see a lot of this by looking at the nation of Israel. And we come tonight to chapter 10 and 11. I don't know how in the world I'll possibly get through all of this, but I'm desperately going to try to get through chapter 10 and chapter 11. Very quickly, let me just review. In chapter 8, we have the jealousy of God, holy jealousy, the jealousy of a loving God over His people, a God who would die for His people, and yet His people disdain His sacrifice. In chapter 9, we see the beginning of the glory withdrawing. The glory of God begins to withdraw from His people. The glory of God, we are warned, will also withdraw from the church. When Jesus Christ comes back, there will be very little genuine glory. There will be very much false glory. Chapter 10, which we enter into tonight, we have the state of Ichabod. And I'll explain that to you. Ichabod is a Hebrew name, and it means the glory of God has departed. God's glory departed from Israel. God's glory can depart from the church. God's glory can depart from an individual believer's life, and God's glory can depart from a marriage. And when that happens, when God's glory is no longer there, then judgment must fall. In fact, His glory departs, so His judgment can fall. And might I just give you a bit of a word of encouragement? This is a fascinating concept, but a part of the glory of God departing before the tribulation period is the rapture of the church. If you're well instructed in the rapture of the church, you will realize that it is an absolute necessity before the tribulation. You're not going through the tribulation if you're here as a believer. If you think you are deluded. If you think you are, you do not understand your position in Christ. You do not understand the time in which you live, and you certainly don't understand Scripture, which is so clear on the subject. I realize that today the rapture is a doctrine being jettisoned, and it's being jettisoned because the church is in apostasy. And the Scripture is so clear on how the rapture will happen, why the rapture will happen, and when the rapture will happen. Not a date, not a day. No one can point and say it's going to happen in a year, but it will happen before the beginning of the tribulation period. You're not going through the tribulation. Forget all this junk about a mid-tribulational rapture. It defies the policy of God. Forget all this stuff about the church going through the tribulation to be refined. You're being refined right now. It is Israel that will be refined in the tribulation period. And Daniel tells us that very clearly in Daniel chapter 9. Six reasons given in Daniel 9 for the tribulation, they all relate to Israel. I might just encourage you to carefully check out your Bible. Don't ever take anything I say on my account or because I've said it. Check it out in the Scripture. Revelation chapter 6 to 19, the most extensive prophetic passage in the entire Bible on the tribulation, you will not find one reference to the church, even though there are 19 references to the church in the first three chapters. I wonder why. Well, the answer is very simple. In Revelation 4, John looks and he saw a door standing open in heaven. And he hears a voice that says, "Come up here." And the Lord then, of course, draws John into his presence. Chapter 11, we're going to see the two baskets of figs. Two baskets of figs. Now, obviously, to cover as much as we have to cover tonight, I'm going to have to really race. So please fasten your seatbelts and let's prepare ourselves to move rapidly through chapters 10 and 11. In chapter 10, what we have is the glory of God departing and the state of Ichabod, and that is, of course, Israel without God's glory remaining. It is a fearful thing to consider that God executes judgment, and it's a fearful thing to consider that God leaves men in their judgment. In fact, as we're told in Hebrews 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And there is much in Ezekiel that should warn us. There is much in Ezekiel that should challenge us to approach our God with great reverence. If the book of Ezekiel doesn't produce within you and I a fear of the Lord, I don't know what will. I don't know what it would take to create within the soul of a believer a reverence and a fear of offending such a mighty and such a powerful and such a holy God. In verses 1 through 8, the city is burned. I'll just comment as I go. It's going to be a running commentary tonight. Ezekiel says, "And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne." Remember that the Scriptures tell us that God dwells above the cherubim. Psalm 18 and verse 10, He rides upon the cherubim. Psalm 18 and verse 13, "The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice of hailstones and coals of fire." Psalm 97 and verse 2, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne, and a fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries round about." So he speaks to Ezekiel in verse 2, actually speaks to the man clothed in linen. We saw him last week with the six destroying angels, and he is a heavenly scribe. Never forget that the angels have tasks to perform. There are differences in the angels. There are teaching angels. There are warrior angels. There are angels who are witnesses to the events on earth. Daniel 4 talks in Daniel 7 about the watching angels. There are angels whose task it is to execute judgment. And of course, there are angels who keep the books. The man who is in linen apparently keeps the heavenly records. He is the one who sealed the faithful believers in Jerusalem, and I gave you three of those believers, I think, last time. Jeremiah was one of them, and his scribe Baruch was another one, and Ebed-Melech, an Ethiopian, was the third. Those three men were marked by God so that when the judgment fell on Jerusalem, it would not fall on them. If you didn't get that last week, or if I neglected to give it to you, here are the references. Jeremiah chapter 39, verses 15 to 18. We have the promise to Ebed-Melech, an Ethiopian warrior, that he would be preserved. Jeremiah 40 and verse 4, the promise to Jeremiah that he would be preserved. And Jeremiah 45, 5, the promise to Baruch that he would be preserved. They were very, very few of the remnant that God was going to preserve. "So he spoke to the man clothed with linen, and he said, 'Go in among the wheels under the cherub and fill your hands with the coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city.' and he went in as I watched. In other words, God is now commanding that fire be cast on the city. And you'll remember that the city in the final desolation of 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar broke through the walls and destroyed the city, it was horribly burned and destroyed. And of course, an even greater devastation occurred in 70 AD. The reason for that, once again, the glory of God had been presented, the glory of God was rejected, and the city was destroyed. The nation, in fact, ceased to exist. Verse 3, now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in. Why is that important? If you go back to chapter 8 and verse 5, or chapter 9 and verse 2, you will notice that the idolatry is being carried out on the north side of the altar. And therefore, God takes his stand opposite the idolatry. Idolatry is the reason that God is departing from his people. In fact, he tells us in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 6 that they have committed spiritual adultery through their idolatry to make me go far from my sanctuary. And so God is going to leave his people. There comes a time when God will not tolerate evil in his presence. He is long-suffering, he is patient, he is gracious. But you and I need to understand that we have a higher calling than Israel. We have greater provisions than Israel. And never forget the principle of Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, to whom much is given, much will be required. God will hold you and I accountable for the marvelous gifts of his grace that he has given to us. So verse 3, the cherubim are on the south side of the temple, and the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. The cloud of God's glory fills the temple for the last time, and this cloud is the cloud revealing his glory in judgment. Remember that God is just as glorified by judging as he is by delivering. Now, he is a God of love. He is gracious and merciful, and he desires our deliverance. But if we reject his grace, then he's still going to bring glory to himself. Prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 43 and verse 7 that man was created for God's glory, and God will be glorified through the whole human race. If you look carefully at the prayer of Jesus, which was used as our scripture reading, you'll find as Jesus begins to pray for the church on down through the ages, there are two purpose clauses there, and one is that the world may believe, and the other is that the world may know that you have sent me. And of course, those who believe enter into a wonderful relationship with God by faith, but those who only know are those who learn it through judgment. The whole world will at one time bow the knee and confess with the tongue that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Verse 4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard, even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. Almighty God here is El Shaddai. And El Shaddai is particularly important here because El Shaddai means the all-sufficient one. And it reminds us that he was sufficient to forgive his people. He was sufficient for their redemption. But of course, they rejected that mercy. Whenever you see El Shaddai, it always emphasizes God's might, but generally in the sense of his might to save, to deliver, and so on and so forth. And why the moving of this chariot that is seen, the four cherubs together that carry the throne of God, and it says that the moving of the chariot is like God's voice, is because God's will is never separate from God's word. They always work in perfect harmony. When God speaks his word, that word is perfect. When God executes his will is perfect. And God's will is always, of course, in perfect conformity with his word. So God's glory is now going to display itself in judgment. It begins to move and begins to reveal itself for the last time in the temple. There's a very interesting parallel to this in the New Testament, which I'll bring out in just a moment. As he goes on, we see the doom of the city sealed. Verse 6, it happened when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, that he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim, and he took some of it, and he put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen. He took it, and he went out, and the cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We spent time with the vision of God's glory, with the chariot of God in chapter 1, and all of this, of course, is repetition. But I would just draw your attention to one fact that's being displayed, and that is from Psalm 97, verse 2. God, whose throne is built on righteousness and holiness. You see, here is the throne of God. I know it always looks like an easy chair, but that's a throne. That's the simplest way I can draw it for you. And that throne is said to be built on the foundation of perfect righteousness and justice. If you read Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice is the foundation of his throne, and grace and truth proceed before him. John says in John chapter 1 and verse 14, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. If you were listening closely in the section that Jamie read from John chapter 17, Jesus is talking about his unique glory manifested to men. And if you read carefully later on in John 17 and verse 20 and following, he says, the glory which you gave me, I have given them. God has given his very glory to you and I. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that we have become partakers of the divine nature. We are here to be witnesses to the world. What are we witnesses of? Psalm 89:14, we are witnesses that salvation is based on the righteousness and justice of God. That's why you can't have it your way. You know, you can have it your way at McDonald's, but you can't have it your way with God. You can't add works for salvation. There's none of this driving up to the speaker and saying, yeah, I'll have my salvation this way. Salvation is only God's way. And God's way is all of the work of Christ and none of the work of man, by simple faith alone, by grace through faith. Grace means God does all the work. Faith means that we humbly receive the benefit of that work in trusting faith. But Psalm 97 and verse 2 also says, righteousness and justice is the foundation of his throne, and fire, judgment, goes out before him. So this is the picture that we're actually seeing happening here. And the fire is taken from the cherubim. It says he looks now and he sees that the fire is passed to the man and judgment is going to fall. And what we have by the end of verse 8 is the doom of the city sealed. The actual judgment does not occur for 6 more years. Remember that the city fell approximately 7 years after Ezekiel began his ministry. He's been ministering for about a year. He's been telling them judgment's coming, but it's not going to happen for approximately 6 more years. In verses 9 to 17, we see the chariot described once again in terms that we've already seen in chapter 1 and chapter 3. So again, I'll not spend a lot of time. There's some very important things I want to give you tonight, and I've got to hurry on to get them. When I looked, there were 4 wheels by the cherubim, 1 wheel by one cherub, another wheel by each of the other cherubs, and the wheels appeared to be the color of beryl stone. These stones, by the way, that are mentioned are all in the breastplate of the high priest. They all relate to the different tribes of Israel. They're in the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, and they all have to do with manifestations of the character of God. But we won't take time to go into that now. As for their appearance, all 4 looked alike. That is the cherubim, the wheels, as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Wheels within wheels. That confuses many people. When they went toward each of their 4 directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but they followed in the direction the head was facing. In other words, you've got a wheel that is directed this way on its axis and a wheel that is directed that way on its axis. And the reason for that is because you have 4 cherubs facing into the 4 directions, and therefore that wheel can go this way or this way or this way, or it can go any combination of those ways. And the reason that it's designated or portrayed to us in this way is that there's no turning. principle, James chapter 1, verse 17, our God is a God with whom there is no shadow of turning. If we were going to look at it from the essence of God, we would say that this portrays the fact that God is immutable. He doesn't turn around. He doesn't change his mind. He only moves straight forward, which is pretty handy when you're already facing every direction that can be faced. When God moves, he is moving straight forward. Now, there should be a great lesson in this for you and I, because God will appear to you and I to move in devious ways. You've probably heard the saying many times, you may have thought about it many times, God works in mysterious ways. But while he's working in what may appear to you and I a mysterious way, a devious way, in fact, there are scriptures that say, with the devious, I will prove myself devious. And if you approach God in a devious way, he's going to appear to you in a very devious form. But you know what? He is always moving perfectly forward. He is never changing his plan. He is never revising his purposes. He is never having second thoughts. He is moving in the direction of the ultimate fulfillment of his perfect plan. So he tells us then that they did not turn when they went, verse 12, their whole body with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had were full of eyes. If you tried to depict this from an artist's conception, it would be monstrous. These symbols, these portrayals are not designed to be painted. They're more like a dream. In a dream, you picture things, and it's not so much the actual picture, because when you wake up and you try to describe the dream, you can't even do it. That's just in your mind. Coming from your own mind are symbols and signs and figures and relationships and conceptions that seem perfectly normal while you're in the dream. And all of a sudden, you wake up. I mean, you're being chased by some guy, and so you start fluttering your hands and you fly away. Any of you have those? I have those all the time. Or you know you can fly, but you can't quite get off the ground. I have those. I'm sure a dream scientist would have a blast with my dreams. Or you're running, and yet the ground's slipping by under you. You're running, see, but you're not getting anywhere. We have all kinds of things like this. You can't really try to paint them. But the idea of the eyes is symbolic in Scripture of omniscience. The Bible tells us that the eyes of the Lord rove to and fro throughout all the earth, and he studies the actions of men. If everything about you is full of eyes, maybe you had your mother or father, or possibly a teacher or a good coach, who might have said to you at one point, I have eyes in the back of my head. Now, I've known people who seem to have that. My father seemed to have that. In fact, he seemed to be omniscient. My father could come home after being gone, and I never understood how he could do this. He could come home. He may come home late at night after a long journey of speaking engagements, and he would come home, and the next morning I would come into the room, and he would say, what did you do while I was gone? And I knew it was time to fess up. I had to tell him what I had done wrong, and I never could understand how he could be so omniscient. Somehow he knew that I had done something wrong, until I finally grew up a little bit and I realized that he just knew me and he knew I'd done something. So he was really just using logic, but it seemed like he had eyes in the back of his head. God has eyes that see everything. And he not only sees everything everywhere, he sees every thought in your heart. In fact, that's going to come up, so I'll not labor the point. We'll move right along. As for the wheels, verse 13, they were called in my hearing wheel. Now, for those of you young men who are studying to be pastors, I want to give this to you as a project. Study that verse out. I'm sure that there must be a mine of wealth and riches in that verse, but I haven't found it. The wheels were called wheel. I'm not even going to try to give an interpretation, because that's the best I can give you. Verse 14, each one had four faces. The first was the face of a cherub. This takes the place of the ox. You'll remember the ox is one of the faces that we saw earlier. Why does he say cherub instead of ox? Because possibly the faces that we've seen, the ox, the man, the eagle, the lion, as I said to you, these faces may represent their reflection of the glory of Jesus Christ. We've seen that they relate to the tribes of Israel that camped around the tabernacle. Tabernacle was here, and you have four tribes that surrounded the tabernacle, and they would have been in the shape of a cross. And then, of course, when you enter into the tabernacle, what do you find? You find the shape of the cross. And when, in chapter 9, the man in linen is sent out to seal those that God's going to protect, what sign does he use? The taw, which in ancient writing was the form of a cross. When the people of the Exodus took the blood of the lamb and struck the doorposts of their house, what kind of a sign did it make? They didn't dab it, they struck it. To strike it means you strike down and you strike a cross and you make the sign of the cross. The sign of the cross is over and over and over repeated and reiterated within the Old Testament. So here we simply have the cherubs, and they're reflecting. The lion, of course, reflects the kingly aspect of Jesus as shown in Matthew. The ox reflects the servant attitude of Jesus as seen in Mark. The face of the man reflects Jesus as Son of Man, Gospel of Luke. And of course, the eagle is a symbol of deity, as we have in the Gospel of John. You find the same thing in Revelation 4 with the living creatures who are there. As a matter of fact, if you'll notice looking here at verse 15, it says, "And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature." Kibar, he speaks of them as one being. And the reason I point this out is because this is the term John uses in Revelation chapter 4 for these creatures. Verse 16, "When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. When the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them." I don't think that requires too much interpretation for you. "When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. When one was lifted up, the other was lifted up, for the spirit of the living beings was in them." Their life force, if you will, is in the wheel. And the wheel is an expression of the essence, the nature of God, and therefore even these beings. By the way, among the angels, with all the different kinds of angels there are, with all the different tasks and functions that angels fulfill, the mightiest of all the angels are the cherubim. And of the cherubim, the four mightiest are here. They surround the throne of God. And it took these four to take the place of one. And that one was Lucifer, the day star. And he was the anointed cherub. We'll read of that in Ezekiel 28. He was the cherub whose task it was to lead, I believe, the angels in the worship of Jesus Christ. And when he chose to revolt and rebel, it took these four to take his place. So we're talking about mighty, mighty creatures. But as mighty as they are, they draw their life from the life of God. Very quickly moving on, verse 18, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. The glory of the God of Israel was above them." God's glory is leaving his people. He says in verse 20, "This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kibar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, each one had four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces that I had seen by the river Kibar. Their appearance and their persons, they each went straight forward." Now, that brings us to the first doctrine that I want to cover tonight, and that is the doctrine of Ichabod. Ichabod, where does it come from? First of all, Moses, the great deliverer in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 7, foretold the glory of God departing. He spoke prophetically. He warned the children of Israel that they would fall into idolatry, and that when they fell into idolatry, God's glory was going to leave. Now, I know tonight there are many things that you would hate to lose, and we are living in a cataclysmic time of human history. I personally believe World War III has begun. You're just not feeling it right now. It is escalating. It will continue to escalate, and I believe that it will escalate until it envelops the earth. I mean, all you have to do is figure, if they carry out the war on terror to its final conclusion, it's got to be a world war. Already nations are being named, already nations are being targeted, and some of those nations have nuclear capability. Do you think if you were in that place where you felt you were about to come under fire, you might not be making preparations to fire back? Of course you would. And we are talking about something that the world has never seen. Einstein was asked, during World War II, what kind of weapons will men use in World War III? And he said, I cannot tell you the kind of weapons they will use in World War III, but in World War IV, they're going to use sticks and stones. World War IV is the Battle of Armageddon. Why do you think you see armies on horseback? Why do you think you see armies using bows and arrows, spears and swords? I don't think it was the limitation of the author, because he shows at the same time apparent firepower unknown to people during his time. And I think you're going to have a hodgepodge of people who are highly armed and other people who are armed as primitively as man's ever been armed. And they're going to be fighting to the very death. And Jesus Christ is going to have to come back to save the human race. So God's glory is foretold that it would depart. The prophet Hosea in Hosea 9 and verse 12 pronounces a woe upon Israel. And this is especially fascinating when he says, woe unto them when I depart from them. Now I want you to parallel this with Matthew chapter 23, where seven times Jesus declares woe upon the nation of Israel, the last word he had with the nation before he walked out of the temple. The glory of God was departing in a far greater way than it was here, and he declared woe upon the nation. Third, the word Ichabod comes from 1 Samuel chapter 4. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, in verse 11, the children of Israel, because of disobedience, are defeated by the Philistines. And when they're defeated, because they did something they should not have done, they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. God allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be seized by the Philistines. And in 1 Samuel 4, in verse 21, the daughter-in-law of the high priest Eli, whose husband Phinehas died in battle along with his brother, both of the sons of Eli died. When the message of the defeat was brought to Eli, he was sitting, waiting for the news. When the news was given, he fell over backwards and broke his neck and died. The high priest has died. The two sons of the high priest have died. By the way, young men who are committing immorality in the very gate of the temple, which caused the glory of God to depart. And as this daughter-in-law of Eli gave birth to a child, on hearing the news of the defeat and devastation, she named him Ichabod, and the name means the glory of God has departed. You see, the Hebrew word for glory is kabod. And kabod refers to that which is weighty, that which is heavy. It might remind you that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and following, that our present light afflictions are not worthy to be compared to the far greater weight of glory that we will one day receive in heaven. So, ikabod means there is no glory. The fourth thing that we might point out about this is that the same can happen to a church. I'm just going to abbreviate here. The same can happen to a church. This is the essence of the warning in Revelation 2:4. If you do not repent, if you do not recover, Jesus says to the church of Ephesus, I will come and remove your lampstand. It can happen. I've seen it. And when God's glory departs from a church, it is a dreadful sight, and that church will be destroyed. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. What's the problem? Well, if Jesus was standing there knocking, the problem is we're in here and he's out there. Where is he in relation to your life? Have you pushed him out of your life? Have your interests, has your career, have the things you preoccupy yourself push Jesus out of your life? I know there are things that you would hate to lose tonight, but I want to tell you the thing that would be most dreadful for any of us to lose is the glory of God. This can not only happen to a church, it can happen to the individual believer. Now, this is not of a loss of salvation. It is the departure of the glory of God from that person's life. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, Paul warns the Corinthian church, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" The "you" here is "you" plural. It's not individual, it's "you" as a body. "And the Spirit of God dwells in you as a body, but He also dwells in you individually. If anyone defiles the temple of God, him God will destroy." That's a promise of the Word of God, and therefore you and I need to take great warning from it. If we defile His temple, you say, "Well, my body is mine to do what I will with." Wrong. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, "Glorify God with your body, which is given you from Him." Your body is a temple, and therefore you are to glorify Him. So we're not talking here about loss of salvation, but we are talking about the loss of something you can't retrieve, and that is the glory of God departing from your life in the sense of effective witness, in the sense of effective evangelism, in the sense of effective ambassadorship, in the sense of fulfilling your ministry. You can't do it without the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God will never leave you. Jesus makes that very clear in John chapter 14. He is with you forever. But if the Spirit of God isn't in control, there can be a loss of glory in your life. I might add, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the glory of God can depart in a marriage. And when His glory departs, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, husbands, render to the wife due benevolence. In other words, that which is rightfully hers. Wives, render unto the husband due benevolence. Why? Because it's possible for that marriage to lose the reflected glory. Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. Submit yourselves to one another. It's not just wives submit to your husbands, it's submit yourselves to one another. I can't believe how many Christians that have been astounded when I've pointed out that in the marriage relationship there is a sense in which the husband submits to the wife. The whole context follows the command to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. And when the fear of Christ ceases to dominate a marriage relationship, there will be a loss of love, there will be a loss of romance, there will be a loss of the spark of interaction between the husband and the wife, and that marriage will become a miserable, miserable affair. Marriage is either wonderful or it's terrible. There's no middle ground. If a marriage isn't wonderful, it's horrible. You say, "Well, we're getting by." Getting by is another translation of the word horrible. "We're hanging in there for the kids." Well, hanging would be a better way to describe it. You're hanging and that's it. So marriage, remember from what Paul says there at the end of Ephesians 5, he says this is a wonderful mystery. The way that God can take a man, take a woman, bring them together and unite them in a spiritual bond. And by the way, you're not going to be married in heaven, but you know what? You'll still know one another in heaven, and you'll still remember, I believe, that relationship which you had. Otherwise, what good would it be for David to say, "I look forward to the time when I will go to him," the child that they lost? David expected that he would know that child, and that that child would know him. What value would it be in 1 Thessalonians 4 when Paul encourages and comforts Christians who have lost their loved ones that they will come with Christ? You know, you're not going to run out and say, "Welcome," and say, "Who are you?" You're going to remember. And it's going to be wonderful. But we don't want the glory of God to depart. In a marriage, a man and a woman have an opportunity for witness that no other believer has, and that is to reflect the relationship between Christ in the church. And that is a witness that in marriage is one of the most difficult things to sustain. It is something the devil will attack more than anything else on this earth. And yet, when we maintain it by faith, depending on the principles of God's grace, we have a magnificent tool for witnessing to the world around us. Don't let God's glory depart from your marriage. Don't let it depart from your life. And let's not let the glory of God depart from our congregation. Jesus Christ is here. He is present. If you're bored, shame on you. Jesus Christ is here. He is never more present than when His people gather together. He is never more present than when His people sing songs of praise and worship to Him, when they lift Him up and exalt Him, and they do it with words that are biblical and words that are doctrinal and words that express His Word and praise Him for who He is. And you can feel, if you have any sensitivity to the Spirit, you can sense His pleasure. And as we look into His Word, and as the Spirit puts His finger on areas of our life that need correction, the Lord Jesus Christ is walking amongst us and ministering to us and calling us and urging us to draw near to Him. To be bored in the presence of the church is a spit in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not the greatest teacher in the world. As a matter of fact, I'm probably one of the least. But I'll tell you this, I have the greatest subject on earth to communicate. And I've been studying the Bible for 30 years, and you know what? It doesn't bore me, hasn't ever bored me. I get more excited about it all the time. The more I learn, the more I love it. The more I feed on it, the more hungry I am. And I don't ever want to stop. In fact, I truly wish that I could just spend all my time in the Word. I'd love to not have any other responsibilities or duties, and it's a lot easier dealing with His Word. It never changes. Dealing with people, you always deal with problems. Their problems are your problems. And all of us are a problem to each other sometime. But that's also very wonderful, because you see there, you see the sufficiency of God's grace to love one another in spite of one another. Let's not all turn around and say to the person behind you, I love you. We might have a session like that one day. Turn around, shake the hand of the person behind you and tell them, I love you in spite of you. That'd be different, wouldn't it? I don't know of a church that's ever done that. I like to break new ground. You know? And sometimes we can get goofy about things like this, but we shouldn't get goofy against things like that. There's nothing wrong with just saying, you know, turn to the person next to you. Tell them you love them in spite of the rat that they are. And they'll tell you the same thing. All right, let's move on into Ezekiel 11, and we will have to move rapidly. I've probably wandered a bit here. But before we look at Ezekiel 11, we've got to see Jeremiah 24. Remember, the Bible is like a jigsaw puzzle. When you first pour the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle out on the table, you don't know anything. That's what it's like being a new believer. Some of you are here and you're looking at a whole bunch of verses and passages and you're saying, it doesn't make any sense to me at all. But as you start putting some pieces together, the more pieces that come together, the faster they start falling into place. Now, if you're really smart putting a jigsaw puzzle together, the first thing you want to do is you want to fill in the border. That's the easiest part, right? Because you can find straight edges and you can start putting them together. And if you do that, you know what you've done? You've filled in the boundaries. And that's why it's important to understand the dispensations in God's plan. You need to understand His plan from the beginning in the garden to the end with the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And if you can kind of see a format of God's overall plan, then you can start fitting verses and passages in saying, oh, this is an Old Testament principle. This goes back here before the cross. David, for example, in Psalm 51 saying, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You don't have to worry about that, because Jesus said it can't be taken from you. It could be taken from Him. Why? It was an Old Testament setting. You put that piece there. You say, I know that piece goes there. I'm just going to leave it there until other pieces fit in around it. And this piece goes here. And we have to fit in the piece of Jeremiah 24, because what in the world do I mean by giving chapter 11 the title of Two Baskets of Figs? Well, let's find out. Jeremiah 24, verse 1. The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem, and brought them to Babylon. Among those were Daniel and his three friends. One basket was very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs that could not be eaten. They were so bad. These are rotten figs. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, good figs, very good, and bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They're so bad. Now, if you were a prophet and God starts showing you fig baskets, you'd probably say, oh, this is boring. What am I going to get out of fig baskets? Always be excited about what God's showing you, because it's better than you think. Some of you couldn't give a fig, but that's your problem. Verse 4, again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. What is the basket of good figs? The basket of the good figs are the captives. So right here, we're going to put a basket, and we're going to put good, it's good figs, and it's the captives of Israel. And then he tells us about the bad figs that cannot be eaten, they are so rotten. The word really means putrid. Surely says the Lord, so I will give up Zedekiah the king of Judah, his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem, who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them into all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be reproached and a byword, a taunt and a curse. In all places where I shall drive them, I will send the sword and famine and pestilence among them until they are consumed from the land that I gave them and their fathers. So here you have another basket, bad basket. Who are these? Jews in Jerusalem. Pretty simple, not too hard to really interpret that, but the interpretation becomes very important now as we look in Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel 11:14, again the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, we have to get what the people are saying. He says to them that, let me start in verse 5. The Spirit of the Lord fell on me and said, speak, thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel. Now these are the Jews in Jerusalem speaking. I know the things that come into your mind. See, here's all of those eyes, that idea of omniscience. God tests the hearts and the minds and the souls of people. He knows everything that people think. He knows every motive of their heart. And Jeremiah 17:10, Romans 8:27 reminds us that he knows everything that we think. Verse 6, you have multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled its streets with the slain. How in the world did they do that? What were they doing, running up and down the street killing people? No, they brought the judgment of God on the city, and they were accountable for it. When Nebuchadnezzar struck the city, when the people died in the city, they were the ones responsible. Therefore, verse 7, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat, and this is the cauldron. What these people were doing, they were actually coming up with a saying, and the saying was, Jerusalem is the cauldron and we're the meat. Well, here you have a cauldron, and here you have the stew, there you have a piece of meat, and what's outside the cauldron? Fire. Here's the judgment. And the Jews in Jerusalem, those bad figs that are so putrid you can't eat them, said, this judgment is going to be stopped from reaching us by the cauldron. And the cauldron is Jerusalem, and they will not enter Jerusalem. That's what they were saying. But of course, they were wrong. I've jumped ahead of myself in chapter 11. Let's just back up to verse 1. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward, and there at the door of the gate were 25 men. These are the same 25 men, apparently, that we saw earlier in chapter 8 and verse 16, who were worshiping the sun. And among them I saw Jazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in the city. They were leading the city astray. Who say, the time is not near to build houses, This is referring to Ezekiel's encouragement to the people in Babylon to build homes for the prolonged captivity. This city is the cauldron and we're the meat. There's the picture that you have right there. Therefore prophesy against them, son of man. The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said, speak. And thus says the Lord, you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in the city and have filled the streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain that you've laid in its midst, they are the meat and the city is the cauldron, but I will bring you out of the midst of it. In other words, God says, I'm going to reach a fork into the stew and I'm going to pluck the meat out of the cauldron and I'm going to throw the meat into the fire. I hear people say, we're safe in Australia. You are imitating the error of these people. You are not safe if you are not in fellowship with God. In fact, you are in dire danger if you are not in fellowship with God. If we are not pursuing the will of God, you are in mortal danger tonight as we speak. I don't know if you've thought about it. Indonesia is one of the nations that has been mentioned as someone who needs attention. Well, they only have an army of, what, 1 million people? An army which could turn into 2 million real fast? And some years back, Britain, in all its wisdom, sold them their landing craft so that they could land on other places in full force for defensive purposes. Not only that, but Britain in their great wisdom sold to them something like 36 fighter jets that have greater range than most of the jets that are here in this nation. Can easily strike Sydney. For what purpose? The most up-to-date fighter bombers known to man right now. They have at least 36 of them. And guess what? We train them how to fly them. Now, it's not for me to... I'm not a politician. You might have noticed I'm not running for office, nor seeking popularity. And it's not for me to try to set policy. But I can tell you this. When a nation thinks that it can survive without the mercy of God, that nation has committed national suicide. And I believe the days ahead, and very possibly before the tribulation, hold things that you and I have never anticipated. If I'm wrong, I'll be so happy to acknowledge it, because I do not desire to see those things come. By the way, do not delight in the idea of a nation being judged. God doesn't. How can you? God judges a nation with weeping. God judges a nation with tears. God's glory departs from the temple reluctantly. Jesus departed from Jerusalem after all their evil, weeping over the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together. But you would not. So therefore, he says, I will take you out of the cauldron, you shall fall by the sword. Verse 10, I will judge you at the border of Israel. I don't have time to turn to this one. The prophecy for this is Jeremiah 50, or the fulfillment of this is Jeremiah 52, verses 24 to 27. Some of these very 25 men, not all of them because they didn't all survive, were taken out of the city and they were led to a place called Riblah, where Nebuchadnezzar took them and killed every one of them. They didn't die in the city, they died on the border of Israel, the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. So you'll be able to see that, Jeremiah 52. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor will you be meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord when, as they're dying. They will know, but they will know too late. You have not walked in my statutes or executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles that are all around you. Up to verse 12, we have the bad figs. That's what's going to happen to those who have an attitude of contempt for the God of Israel. Now he turns in verse 13 to tell Ezekiel about the captives. It happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Please, people, keep in mind, Jeremiah is in Babylon. Pelatiah is in Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem. There's Pelatiah. Here is Babylon, 500 miles to the northeast. And here is Ezekiel. And God shows Ezekiel that while he is speaking, Pelatiah dies to confirm his words. And the word comes back to Ezekiel that Pelatiah died in Jerusalem. The word goes to Jerusalem that on the day he died, Ezekiel was speaking to the elders and told them that he was dead. Remember the story of the ruler who came to Jesus pleading for his servant, and Jesus said, "Your servant lives," and he went back and found that his servant mended that very hour. This is an example of that kind of thing. What kind of attitude does Ezekiel have? "Then I jumped for joy, I clapped my hands, I rejoiced that such a rotten wretch was slain." Is that the attitude of Jeremiah? Jeremiah is grieved. The closer you and I are to God, the more we will be grieved that judgment ever needful. When another believer falters and falls, you will not rejoice. You will be grieved. When another believer falls, if you're close to the Lord, your intercession will go up for that believer. You will cry out to God to be merciful to that believer. You will reach out your hand to that believer. If you had an attitude of delight in God's discipline or judgment on anyone, I would suggest you do not have the mind of God. By the way, remember, He loves them as much as He loves you. And Ezekiel cries out, "Ah, Lord God, will you make an end of Israel?" The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen," and I'm not going to cover all of this. He says, "You, the captives, are the good figs. You're the ones that I'm going to care for." And he says, "Though I've scattered them among many countries," notice there in verse 16, "I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries they have gone."